Lord, as we move into 2025, we know that you're in control. Everything is in your hands. And we celebrate this Christmas season that we have and this holiday season with your great and abundant blessings. Lord, as we in our community just reach out and just know that this world needs you, Lord, I just pray that everyone will see that, Lord, as we go forward into 2025, a revival of your spirit, your blessings will come over us. So bless this church, and as we listen to today's message, just have it pierce our hearts as we know that you are the one who sacrificed yourself on the cross for us, Lord. We just give you thanks for all the abundant blessings that you have given us over this last year and years to come. Lord, we pray this and thank you in Jesus' name.
If you were planning to hear Pastor Larson today and his final message from Luke 2, as I was, Do You See What I See, I think was the title, get in line, because I was expecting that as well. He called me Friday, suggested I be ready to preach today, and texted me yesterday and said that he wasn't going to make it. So we need to pray for him, and I think we should just pause right now and do that. Father, I pray for our pastor. I pray that you'll strengthen him. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for all that he has been involved in with leading the church and during this Christmas season, all the ministries and the activities. And thank you that you're giving him a time to rest. And I pray that you'll bless our time, but that you'll heal him and strengthen him for ministry in the new year. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I've been thinking about all of the themes that permeate our American celebration of Christmas and how quickly our thoughts move from December 25th to December 31st and January 1st. But the themes of Christmas are almost innumerable. Time with family and friends, gifts, a plethora of food, joy and peace, helping the needy, meaningful worship, making your airline connections, decorations and lights and trees and more food, and Christmas carols and Christmas cards and songs about snow and cold weather and ice and warm fireplaces, and then, of course, what? More food. So we as believers in Jesus Christ, children of God by the new birth, have to work hard to keep our focus so that we grow in our walk during the Advent season. We grow in our walk with God. It's a time for spiritual development and edification. It's an opportunity to grow in our understanding of God. It's a time and an opportunity to give witness to our God as we talk to people about the God of Christmas and how his omnipotence and his love and his plan and his providence, all of that comes together in the Christmas story. It's a time of opportunity to show the love of God to other people. And I hope you didn't miss those opportunities this year. But it's also an opportunity to prepare for the new year and the year after that. And indeed for eternity when the years will merge into the forever. We have to have our hearts prepared beyond just what we are planning in the next few days. So let's focus this morning on Christ the Savior. And it's going to take us into this last part of the book of Luke, but it's going to take us to some other places as well. I hope you got some notes. These have the verses. I'm going to read the verses. I'm probably not going to give you time to look up those verses unless you will be more nimble with your phone than I am with mine. But I want us to see the breadth of what comes together in this Christmas story, but also how personal it can be to us as we think about our own walk with God. The Bible declares that Jesus came to this earth to be the Savior of mankind. Let's go to Luke 2. If you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, it's page 919, and then we can go back or to Luke 1 and then farther into Luke 2 from there. But here's what we read in Luke 2, 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He says he's a Savior. He says he is the Christ. He says he is the Lord. He is the Savior, the one who's going to bring salvation to Israel politically, the one who's going to bring salvation to all mankind who accept Christ as their Savior spiritually. He is going to be the Messiah, the anointed one promised in the Old Testament, who would reign over Israel. And in the book of Revelation, it tells us that that reign, the millennium, will be 1,000 years. And then he is the Lord. He is God himself. It's a term of deity. Why is that important to us? What kind of salvation was Jesus offering? Why does Jesus qualify to be the Savior? The answers to those questions are found throughout the Bible, but they are also prominent in the Christmas story as it starts to unfold before mankind on this planet, God's plan of salvation. The ministry of Jesus as our Savior is communicated in two symbols and probably more, but at least these two in Luke 1 to 2, the horn and the light. So let's look at those. The horn of salvation, Luke 1, 69. This is the designation by Zacharias. The pastor has already covered that. "And has raised up a horn." This is Luke 1, 69 to 71. "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And then in verse 77 of Luke 1, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." That's the salvation that we are looking for. By the way, in Psalm 132, horn and light come together where it says, "I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." So those two symbols have some similarity. They have some connection way back in the Old Testament. But what kind of salvation is Jesus offering? It is salvation from sin, the forgiveness of their sins, Luke 1:77. I don't know if you remember what life was like before your sins were forgiven, or if your sins have not been forgiven, if you realize how different your life can be if you do come to faith in Christ. But before our sins are forgiven, we live in fear, we live in guilt, we live in uncertainty, we live in hopelessness. But when we come to faith in Christ, where we accept Jesus as our Savior based on his death and burial and resurrection to provide us eternal life, when we put our faith in that for our reconciliation and our redemption with God, no more guilt, no more uncertainty, no more desperation, no more despondency, no more uncertainty about what our eternal destiny is. And so here is a nation that is waiting for this deliverer, and the political enemies have changed over the years for them. Daniel prophesied, it was Babylon. When others prophesied, it was Assyria. It was the Greeks. But now the Jews were under the reign and the iron fist of the Romans. And they had been at this point in time for about 65 years probably. But what kind of salvation is God ultimately offering? It's not the political, even though that will happen for the nation of Israel. It is salvation from sin, because that is our main problem. The politics of life are an annoyance, they are a frustration, but they are not the ultimate problem. For us in our walk with God, in our relationship to God, and everything else in life, it is sin that is our main problem. That's why it says Christ is the Savior. That's why we sang in Silent Night, Christ the Savior is born. Why do we need salvation? It's because of sin. We are born with sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, according to the book of Romans. And because we live in darkness. Colossians 1 tells us this: giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and we're going to get to that theme here, the horn and the light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the designation by Zacharias is he will be a horn of salvation. The declaration of the angels to the shepherds in Luke 2 is that a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, has been born. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He doesn't say who's been born a king, even though he was the king. He is the Savior. He will rule over the house of his father David. So he was the king. Why does he qualify to be the Savior? Why not someone else? There were false messiahs. There were others who claimed to be Messiah at that time of Christ and before. There were revolts against the Romans that were partially successful, but not completely successful, and against the Greeks before that. Colossians 1, if we continue in that, verse 15 says, and he is the image, that is Jesus, he is the image, the exact likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, he is the one of the highest rank, the firstborn. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might himself might come to have first place in everything. That's why he can be our Savior, because he is God, because he has that position of authority, because he is the only one that can meet the qualifications as a sinless lamb to die for our sins. Now, the description by Simeon includes this phrase, thy salvation. Luke 2, verse 25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That term consolation of Israel is probably at this time a messianic term, the one who would be the comforter. But it's based on the word in Isaiah of comfort. And remember the second half of Isaiah, starting at chapter 40, says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, bring consolation to my people. Why did they need that in Isaiah 40? Because in Isaiah 1 to 39, the emphasis had been on judgment and how the people of Israel had fallen away from God and how they had abandoned him and how God was going to judge them. So it says that he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is upon Simeon. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I cannot think of an example that be corollary to that. This Messiah that had been promised fairly specifically from the time of David and then through the prophets, especially with Isaiah, a king had been promised as far back as the time of Moses. So we're talking 1,400 years back to Moses and 1,000 years back to David and then to the other prophets after David, that there would be a Messiah that would come, the anointed one, the Christ. And I don't know if Simeon continually prayed that he would see the Christ. That seems reasonable that he would have. But somehow, God said, in my plan, I'm going to let Simeon see the Messiah, and I'm going to promise him that. So it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The one who had been waited for by the people, expected by the people for hundreds of years, this man was going to see him before he died. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy," what? "Salvation." I've seen your salvation. Simeon understood that that coming Messiah was going to be their salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And we'll come back to that interplay between the Gentiles and the nation of Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Now, Joseph and Mary are amazed at what Simeon is saying. But remember, how did they know they're going to have a child? An angel came, just like happened with you, right? And the child was born when Mary was still a virgin. I mean, and then shepherds came. And I don't know if they heard the angels in the fields, but they heard about the angels announcing it to the shepherds in the fields. And yet, all of that, they're still amazed at what God is doing, even though they know that this whole event is an amazing thing. And Simeon blessed them, said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. If they believe, they will rise. If they reject him, they will fall. And for a sign to be opposed." There was much opposition to the ministry of Christ. In fact, they would experience shortly after this, in that whole story with the wise men, and them having to flee to Egypt, that there were already people that were opposed to this baby. "And a sword will pierce even your own soul," speaking to Mary. This baby that she held in her arms would be the Savior whose arms were nailed to the cross. And she was there holding the baby in Bethlehem. She was there watching the crucifixion in Jerusalem. That would break the heart of any mother, wouldn't it? The piercing of her own soul. And Simeon warns her about that, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. In verse 27, it says that Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple. It was God's providential timing, not by fate or by chance, but by God's design. It reminds me of Zacharias, the priest. He'd been a priest for many years, but only once in a lifetime was that priest able to go into the temple to offer sacrifices and to perform the duties of the priest. And the sacrifices are actually outside, but to perform the duties there. And it was at that time that God arranged it in his providence so that the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist would come to Zacharias. And then we have the discernment of Anna. As we move on in this text, verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. We don't know if she was 84 at this time, or if she was 84 since her husband died, which would put her age at this time at maybe 106 or something like that. And she never left the temple. Well, that's because her driver's license was taken away at 106. But it says she was serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those things, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. At that moment. And what a moment it was for Anna. For decades, she served and prayed and fasted and prophesied. They would not have pronounced her name Anna. The Greek alphabet does not have an H in it. But when you put a little mark over an A, one way we would pronounce it Anna, but if you put it the other way, it would be Hannah. And that's the way it is in the Greek text. Hannah. And that reminds us of the mother of Samuel, Hannah. In fact, let me read from 1 Samuel 2. At the end of her prayer of rejoicing, she said, "Those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." The horn of his anointed. That's the second time in the Bible that we have that term, the exalted horn. The first time is at the beginning of Hannah's prayer when she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord." In other words, her strength against her enemies has been exalted. "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in my salvation." And so here we have this connection between Anna and Hannah. And Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 is the first one that we read of using that term, the horn of my salvation, that picture of strength. And at that very moment, again reveals God's providential timing. As we come back to Luke 2:38, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God, this is Anna, and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And there again, redemption takes us back to this matter of salvation. So I'm trying to weave this together, and hopefully it doesn't unravel as I try to do that. At that very moment, however, reveals again the providential timing of God. And Pastor Larson has dealt with this. He dealt with it last Sunday in the coordination by God of all the people and events that come together in the Christmas story. It's not by accident or by coincidence. And I want to talk just a little bit about the concept of the providence of God. It's God's sovereign superintendence of all things. The doctrine of providence tells us that the world and our lives are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by God. How does he do it? I don't know. But I know that he does it. Providence is God's gracious outworking of his purpose in Christ, which issues in his dealings with man. From the beginning, God has ordained the course of events toward Jesus Christ and his incarnation. From the biblical point of view, world history and personal life stories possess significance only in the light of the incarnation. The squalid little story of lust and Judah's dealings with Tamar, Genesis 38, falls into its place in the genealogy of the Messiah, Matthew 1:3, and Pastor had mentioned that. Caesar Augustus was on the throne in Rome for the sake of the unknown baby in its manger. Another theologian says God's attention concentrated everywhere is providence. God's Providence is telescopic, the broad movements of history, but it's microscopic, the details of the lives of individuals. Why does God do in our lives what he does? We don't always know. But we know that he can be trusted, that he loves us, that he cares for us, and that none of us are immune from the ravages of the fall of man into sin, including the aging of our bodies, the infirmities of our bodies, the loss of our memories, the fact we have to wear glasses, and a lot of other stuff that we don't want to talk about right now. Amen. So God was surprised by all of that, right? Is he surprised by what happens in your life? No. We're surprised sometimes. In fact, sometimes we are surprised that it's so good, that God is so gracious to us, and we shouldn't be because he tells us that he is gracious. I mention this matter of providence again because sometimes our lives seem out of control. Well, let me say this. They are always out of our control, but they are never out of God's control. And we need to internalize that as we review this past year and forge ahead into the new year. Now, do you see the thread of redemption here? This story of Christmas is not by chance, but by design. A design that began in eternity past, was worked out on this planet just over 2,000 years ago, and worked out in our hearts when we come to God for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to also notice, before we move on to the light of the world, that we have met three people who were near the end of their lives, who had served God faithfully their entire lives: Zacharias and Simeon and Anna. And each one was uniquely blessed by God in the waning years of their service to God, and I believe it's because of their faithful devotion to him. That is an example to all of us. Some of us are going to get old eventually. And when we do, we need to continue our devotion to God, to continue to serve him, to continue to worship him, to continue to make him the focus of our lives. And here are three examples of people who did that: Zacharias and Simeon and Anna. So that is the horn of salvation. It points us to Jesus as the Savior, but so does this phrase, the light of the world, in Luke 2:32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, the term horn is used occasionally in the Word of God, but the term light is used almost 200 times in the Bible, and it's used both in a literal sense and a figurative sense. In this context, it seems to indicate God's revelation to the Gentiles and God's glory to the Jews, a light of revelation and the glory of thy people Israel. Who is the light? Well, the identity of the light is fairly easy to discern. Christ is the light. Luke 1:78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that darkness and light motif is throughout the Word of God. John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In fact, even in the Christmas story with the wise men, there is the star that leads them. The identity of the light, he is the Christ, the incarnation of the light, the term Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel. It was a descriptive name. It wasn't his given name, but a descriptive name. And in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. In Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from henceforth," or "from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Why do we know that it will happen? Because God guarantees that it will happen. His zeal, his interest in it, his working in it will accomplish it. In Matthew 1, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us, as Matthew, or as Isaiah 7:14 is quoted in Matthew 1:23. The incarnation and the light come together also in John 1. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." That's John the Baptist. "He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light," the forerunner of the light, "and all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own son, and those who were in his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who were born in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here's Emmanuel, and God became, or the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The light is the one who became the incarnate God, fully God, fully human. Emmanuel, God with us. That is the central point of the Christmas story. That is the key to Christmas, the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. Fully God, fully man. If we go too far into his deity, we ignore his humanity. If we go too far into his humanity, we ignore his deity. There is a balance there, where he's fully God, fully man. Don't expect me or ask me to explain it further than that. But read Philippians 2 that I put in your notes, but I'm not going to go back to that. That's the identity of light. He's the Christ, the incarnation of light, Emmanuel. The intention of the light is salvation, Christ the Savior. He would bring light to the Gentiles. God's plan was not either or, either the Jews or the Gentiles. It was both and. Not the church or Israel, but the church and Israel. God has a plan for both. Notice again the words of Simeon, "And a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel," Luke 2:32. And hear the words of Paul in Acts 13, when he went to Antioch and the Jews rejected his message, the Gentiles accepted his message. He says, "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Jews rejected the gospel, this is what Paul did. It doesn't mean that the Jews would no longer have ministry to them. They did. But Paul realized that there was a ministry prophesied in the Old Testament that he would fulfill in reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. It's fulfilled, it's God's promises to Israel, the light does. And I've read Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 9, or Isaiah 9:2 and Isaiah 9:6, that God would accomplish this. This is what we read in Matthew 4. This is about Jesus. "When he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea. It's at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And it was Jesus' home. In the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death upon them, a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Ministry to the Jews and to the Gentiles. This emphasis is on the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, that he will fulfill that covenant with Abraham, that there will be a millennial kingdom where the Messiah will reign. But I want us to remember that God fulfills his promises to us as well. Hebrews 13 says, Jesus says, "I will never," or the Word of God says, quoting from the Old Testament, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Our salvation is promised, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," Acts 16:31. Philippians 4 tells us not to be anxious for anything, not to worry about anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests may be made known unto God, and the God of peace will give us a peace in our heart that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. In James 1:5, he says, "If you lack wisdom, ask of God." God fulfills his promises to us. So Christ is the Savior. It's represented in the image of the horn. It's represented in the image of the light. He is the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, who would also be the Savior. The powerful horn would rule the nations. The divine light would bring mankind out of darkness into eternal light by faith in the light. And that's why if you are not in Christ, whether you know it or not, you are in darkness. And when you come to faith, Colossians 1 says we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light. The celebration of Christmas can be fulfilling and worshipful, but it can also be chaotic and complex. But its central message, though it touches on so many themes, is clear. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world and the Messiah of Israel. He is Christ the Savior, and he can be your Savior. And if he is your Savior, that is the most precious, wonderful possession that you have. Your salvation in Christ. So I have two questions as we conclude. The first is, have you come to the light for forgiveness of sins? Have you believed the gospel? And if you haven't, give me a good reason that you reject it. Let me talk to you about that. But the second question is this: who rules your life? See, the horn, that person of strength, the Messiah, is the ruler. He is Christ the Lord. He is the one in authority over us. And so we have to ask the question, who rules your life? Who's making those decisions? Are you making decisions based on the Word of God? Are you making decisions that you know are going to be completely the opposite of God, what God would want you to do? Or are you submitting your will to his? So if you've not come to the light, I beg of you, believe the gospel. If you're dealing with who runs your life, I beg of you, submit your will to His. I think Anna and Simeon, Zacharias, Mary, Joseph, so many in the Christmas story illustrate to us the submission of their will to the Father's will. I think there's an example for us as we summarize the Christmas season and conclude that and forge ahead into the new year. Let's be people who submit our will to the Father's will. Let's pray together. Father, we have so much to praise you for. We are such a blessed people. And that blessing starts with our salvation. That blessing starts with Christ the Savior. So, Lord, in our hearts, help us to respond appropriately to what we've heard from your word today, that we might be the people that you want us to be, that we might walk with you the way you desire us to walk, that we might bring glory to you as we conclude this year and begin the next. In Jesus' name, amen.